I just want to introduce myself. Josh already did a great job, but my name's Eric Oldfather. I serve as the pastoral assistant here. And one of my primary roles, and truly a great joy, is working with the youth in our church and our young adults. And like Josh said, I got here back in January. I'm at Redeemer Seminary. I'm married to my lovely wife, Emily. And it's really, truly been a great privilege to be here with you all. Today, our sermon text comes from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. I hope it's a very familiar story to you, as it has been to me throughout my life. The calling of Abraham from the nations. Genesis 12, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he had departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired at Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I give this land. I will give this land." So he built there an altar to Yahweh, and who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you meet us here in worship today, here at Colleyville, Texas, Lord. And we thank you for the numerous saints, Lord, who have gone before us and who proceed after us. And we thank you for your word, especially this account, as you came and met with Abraham in a very far and distant land at a distant time. And yet you were working your plan for redemption for all. And we thank you for you, for your son, Jesus Christ, and ultimately how he was the center of your plan. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Let me just take a drink. Well, for many, and even if you're a Christian, the book of Genesis can kind of seem a little strange. It's a different world that you're stepping into. And yet, I would say it's such an important book because ultimately, the book of Genesis, just like the rest of Scripture, reveals to us who we are and our place in creation in the world. But more importantly, though, it reveals to us who our God is and how he relates to us. And so, as we jump into Genesis, I just want to give us a brief account of what's come before this account in Abraham. And so, as we see in Genesis 1, God created all things, the heavens and the earth. The language that's used in this creation account is truly cosmic and universal, leaving you breathless at the magnitude of God's power and glory. At the climax of God's creation, he made humanity, female, male, and female, bearing the very image of God, an honor no other shares in all the heavens and the earth. Not only do human beings bear the image of God, but they were given dominion and rule to steward God's creation. They were actually to participate within God's creation as co-creators, reflecting God's very nature within creation. In order to carry out their tasks, God lavished his grace and love upon humanity by blessing them. See, all creation was good, yet God bestowed upon human beings his blessing, so that human beings may be a blessing to the world, to creation. However, as the Genesis continues to unfold, humanity abused its task and its blessing, and rather it took it for itself and rebelled against God, falling into divine curse of sin and death. As chapter 3 through 11 unfold, we see humanity's alienation continues to grow and increase. Increased judgment falls upon them as well as God's curse. So instead of rather receiving the blessing from God that they receive his curse. Alienation grows between man and wife, between families, as we see in the murder of Abel by Cain, his brother. Human populations grow and build cities and cultures, and yet humanity continues to defile creation, continues to abuse it for their own needs, to obtain the blessing for themselves, increasing in their sin before God. And so universal judgment comes upon human beings, having utterly rejected their God. And it was only through God's mercy to Noah and his family and a remnant of creation that creation was preserved. And yet as human beings, they continue to populate the world. They continue to grow. But yet they still sin and rebel against God and his reign in their hearts. And so we see in the Noah account that although God had punished humanity for their sin and defilement and brought judgment, it could not wash away what was at the heart, their sin, their alienation from God. And so in the climax of Genesis 1 and 11, the account of the Tower of Babel, humanity tries to lift itself above God in their sin, in their arrogance. He divides their tongues and nations begin to spread across the world with different tongues and languages and cultures. But yet people still remain alienated from God and from one another. And so here we find ourselves that because of sin and the brokenness of our hearts, humanity is no longer able to fully receive the blessing of God, much less participate within his blessing and his good creation. So the question for us is there any hope for the human race in such a condition? Can the nations of the world and the earth ever be restored to such a blessing that was originally intended for them by their God, their creator? And yet, fortunately for us today, that is not the case. The story is not ended. Rather, this account in Abraham reveals to us the beginning of God's faithfulness to restore his blessing to the nations. See, through this particular man in a particular place at a particular time, this man named Abraham, God called from out of the nations. The Lord would set about beginning to rescue humanity from the curses of sin and death, and in doing so, invite us to participate in his redemptive work to bless the nations. And so, as this passage begins to unfold, I would like us to consider, and I think that this passage, its major theme, and hopefully that it reveals, is that God desires to restore his blessing to the nations. Just as we saw people and humanity leave it through in the beginning of Genesis, at Genesis 12, we see him beginning to do that work. As this passage unfolds, I think God's plan to restore his blessing to the nation unfolds in three particular ways or three facets. And so at the beginning of this passage, I think we first see God and moving and his desire to restore his blessing to the nations by calling a people to himself. He does this first by calling a people to himself. And so our text today opens up with God, the God of the cosmos, the very creator that we read at the beginning of Genesis, the creator of heaven and earth, coming down to Abraham, coming down and calling a 75-year-old man out of his homeland to a very different land, a land away from his family and from his security of friends and the neighbors around him. It's important to note in this passage who is doing the action in this first three verses. It's God who comes to Abraham. It's God who commands Abraham to leave his country and his homeland and his father's house. It's God who makes these great promises to him that are truly amazing and beyond his comprehension. And it's God who ultimately wants to bless the nations. For the first time in Genesis, I think we see, since the fall of man into sin, God revealing to us and to Abraham how he planned to save people from sin and death, and how he will reestablish his kingdom on earth. So looking at the first three verses as a whole, the verses 1 through 3, we see the subject, God, gives Abraham an imperative to act. However, it's not an empty command, but a command that's followed by three volitional statements or three promises towards Abraham. God promises to Abraham that he will make him a great nation, that he will bless and make his name great, and that he will bless him and make his name great. Beforehand, see, human beings attempted on their own to achieve blessing apart from God, to try to grab it for themselves. And so we see even through Genesis and even in our own time, development of cities and nations and cultures, attempting to make sense of our reality, attempting to perceive and pursue blessings for ourselves. There's nothing wrong with cities and cultures and nations. And yet the heart of it, though, is to bless themselves and rather than give honor and glory to God. And so in particular, just reflecting back on the Tower of Babel, we see people attempting to receive blessing. We see people attempting to receive blessing apart from God, as we saw in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't believe God's blessing to them, his goodness and care for them, and instead try to take it upon themselves. Cain as well, trying to gain God's blessing on his own terms. And yet we see here in this passage something very different. Instead of man trying to obtain the blessing, God comes to man. God displays his love and grace towards Abraham, desiring to do all these things for him. However, God does not desire just to bless Abraham by calling him out of the nations, but he desires to bless him for a purpose, and his descendants for a purpose, that they may be a blessing towards others. God does not stop with this particular blessing found only in one ethnic people, but he expands it universally throughout the world, incorporating the whole world into this very blessing and promise that he's made to Abraham. See, the climax of this whole promise that God makes to Abraham comes at the very end of verse 3, when God says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, I just want you to think for a second for Abraham, a man in Canaan, has his own property. But how can one man do this? How can one man from out of the nations bring God's blessing to the world, mediate that blessing to the world? And I would say that this final promise can truly only be fulfilled in another man, in another place, at another particular time. And his name was Jesus Christ. And he was from the offspring of Abraham. You see, the call of God to Abraham is a sneak peek for the rest of the Bible. God brings his salvation and grace to all nations, first through the offspring of Abraham. And in particular, as we see the history of Israel unfolding, that he creates a holy nation under Moses' covenant. But ultimately, there's failure and brokenness in that. But we see it is through Christ and his faith, and faith through him, that in his death and resurrection, that ultimately God mediates his blessing to the nations. Those who live on this side of Christ's coming are the very recipients of this same promise that God made to Abraham. See, the good news for you and me today is that we are those very families of the earth to whom God extended his blessing. Those who have confessed in Christ and lay claim to him have received that blessing. That blessing that was made to Abraham so long ago, that is ours. Already the purpose of God for his people and for the nations was established back then. He was going to move mountains and cross oceans to call a people to himself from all the nations. God desires that human beings would be restored to their original purpose, to serve and love him, and ultimately to be stewards of his creation. And that is good news for us. We find ourselves there with Abraham. Just as Abraham was looking forward, we can look back to that promise that God made to him then. And if this is the God who we place our faith in, that he would move mountains to bring his blessing to the nations and to us, that is encouraging for us. And I hope that's encouraging for you today. So we first see that God has called a people to himself because he desires to bless these nations. But then secondly, and leading into our second point, we see God desires to restore his blessing to the nations by first being with his people, by faithfully being with his people in the midst of the nations. So he didn't just call his people out of the nations to himself to be present in them, but he called them so that he could be with them. Although God is the only one who speaks within this interaction, Abraham's response to God's call and promise speaks louder than words. We do not see Abraham eternally struggling. Is this really true? Is God what God told me really true? Can I really trust in what God has promised? Abraham did not question God or roll around in bed contemplating the trustworthiness of these words. Rather, Abraham responded to God's commandment in obedience. We see in verse 4, Abraham went and took with him his belongings and family to a land that he never had seen, with no physical guarantee or odds that this is going to work out. Very little is said about Abraham and his journey as well, from Haran to Canaan. Abraham gathers his family and his belongings and leaves the land. And then verse 5 rolls around and Abraham enters the land of Canaan, covering about some 400-mile journey in one verse. The emphasis and purpose of this narrative is not to convey a historical, biological account of Abraham and his movements, but rather it's to describe how God has acted and how he has responded to Abraham in this call. As Abraham enters the land and begins to see with his own eyes for the first time the promise that God has extended to him, there's a tension that rises in this passage. In verse 6, it tells us, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, upon first glance, that may not seem too significant, or at least us who are very distant from this passage, but we have to remember, Abraham left a land, his family, his home, and now he's gone to another land where God has made all these grand promises, and yet, in the midst of this, there's these people living there with their own cities. See, God has just made a marvelous and unbelievable promise to God, Abraham. Abraham responds in faith, and now upon seeing the land, there's a blatant problem. There's already people living in their cities, and they have their armies and their culture. And so Abraham is thinking, how am I supposed to inherit this land? Did God leave him? Did God leave him to fend for himself? In the midst of this tension, and it's so beautiful, we see God coming to him. He appears to him. And God reminds Abraham his promise that he made back in verse 2, that he would show Abraham the land. And he says to Abraham, to you, this land that's in front of you, I have given to your offspring. See, the Lord promises proved faithful to Abraham, even though Abraham's faith and confidence is fickle towards God. A matter of fact, most of Abraham's narrative accounts, if you look at all the accounts of Abraham, you see how God continued to meet Abraham. He continued to come and meet him and be present with him to reconfirm his promises to Abraham, which he made back to him all in Haran, to which Abraham responded in faith. See, I think for us, just as Abraham's eyes often drifted away from the promises, these wonderful promises that God made towards him, Abraham, in his present reality, saw what was in front of him and couldn't connect the two. God promises this, but yet what I see in front of me is very different. And I think often you and I find ourselves in the same place. We see our eyes wander in our circumstances. Is God really faithful? Is he really going to bring this about? But for you and me, we who are the body of Christ and have inherited the kingly blessings, it is through Christ and his work that we can rest in. Yet often our eyes wander and get caught in present realities. And so my hope, my prayer for us is that just as for Abraham, we are reminded and we look towards God, even in the midst of our present circumstances and our realities. And so we see God calling a people to himself. We see God being faithful even to Abraham and to us in the midst of Abraham's anxieties and fears. How is God going to fulfill this? And then lastly, we see how God and how Abraham responds and how God leads Abraham in response to these promises. See, and just this last point briefly, we have seen how God has called Abraham from out of the nations so that he might be a blessing to those very nations. We have seen how God has faithfully remained present with Abraham as he left his family, friends, and homeland, trusting in God's promises to him. And lastly, we see God's desire to restore his blessing to the nations by leading his people in worship, in worshiping him in the midst of the nations. So as the narrative continues, Abraham passes through the land that had been promised to him and sees for the first time this land that Abraham that has been placed before him. Yet as the passage, as I mentioned before, the tension builds because the Canaanites are in the land. How is Abraham and his inheritance, how are they to be assured that they will receive these blessings? In response, but yet we see that God meets him in that presence. He meets him there. And so in response to being reassured of God's promises to him, Abraham builds an altar and worships his God. In gratitude to God's promises and faithfulness, Abraham worships Yahweh, his God, in the land that he promised to him and his children. See, the Lord leads Abraham into the land so that he may live in the midst of the nations and worship him. Through worship, the Lord is revealed to be the true king of the land, the true king of the world. Recognizing the faithfulness and goodness of God's promise and blessing towards him, his heart is oriented towards the Lord, his God, in worship and praise. And so the text mentions particular locations where Abraham worships. And for us in the 21st century, it's what are these locations? It mentions a place and a site at Shechem, at the Oaks of Moreh, or a place in Bethel. And throughout the rest of Genesis, throughout the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they build altars and worship at these various sites throughout the land. See, many of these sites were actually cultic sites that the Canaanites would worship at. They're different gods, whether it was the forest god or the god of fertility, in order to receive these blessings from the gods. That if they did these things or performed these things, then they would receive them. And yet the Lord leads Abraham into the land so that the Lord may be worshipped in the midst of the nations. By traveling throughout the land and offering worship at these sites, Abraham in many ways is reclaiming the land for the appropriate worship for the only true and living God, Yahweh, the creator of heavens and earth. I love this quote by John Calvin, the Reformed theologian. He makes a comment on what Abraham's doing. Why is he going to these different sites and moving around and worshiping in particular? Every place he stops, he worships the Lord. And he makes this comment. He says, Abraham endeavors to dedicate to the God every part of the land that he has access to and to perfume it with his faith, with the faith of Yahweh. And maybe another way of seeing this, as we've all seen this image, the famous image from the Battle of Iwo Jima, where the Marines are up on the mountain, and they're raising the flag up high. And when the flag is being raised up on that mountain, even though the battle was raging on the other side of the mountain, in some real sense, to the Allied forces and to the Japanese soldiers, it was signifying, it was affirming that the victory was inevitable. The victory was going to be won. And see, for us, we participate even in a greater victory, in God's victory. See, Abraham is planting Yahweh's flag at strategic locations in the land, proclaiming that this is the land where Yahweh will be worshipped. Abraham is reclaiming the land for the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we come together to proclaim the name of the Lord in worship, we witness to the world the work and purpose of God to reestablish his kingdom here on earth, and ultimately through the King himself, Jesus Christ, the truly blessed one. Not only are we called to participate in God's work, to bestow his blessing upon the world, but we are called to do so through worship. And that is truly an amazing and wonderful privilege. And I know as week in and week out, oftentimes we find ourselves wearisome and worn down by what has preceded the first 6 days in this week. But on this Lord's Day, on the first day, we get to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and worship him and proclaim that the true and living God, rules over all creation, and that he is the one to whom we bow the knee and call upon his name. And I encourage you with that. Let our worship be shaped by that. And so at the end of this passage, Abraham moves through the land, worshiping the God in the midst of the nations, proclaiming the work of the Lord, even though Abraham responded in faith towards the Lord, leaving his homeland, settling in the land of promise and worshiping his God. However, he fails in his role as mediator. And this becomes blatantly obvious in the passage just after this. Abraham goes down into Egypt. There's a famine in the land. He goes. He dwells in the land of Egypt. And yet he's fearful. His eyes move away from God's promise, and he fears. And so he lies to Pharaoh. And ultimately that lie brings not only, it brings cursing upon Pharaoh and Egypt. And so rather than being a blessing, he curses Egypt in his own sin and in his own brokenness, resulting in the curse of Pharaoh's house. Although Abraham and his descendants failed to mediate God's blessing to the nations, the Lord was faithful to his promise to Abraham to bless the nations and him and his children. And he most in particular does this through Christ. See, the good news for you and me is that we have a faithful mediator. Again, God called another particular man at a particular time and a particular place to bear witness to God's intentions and ultimately to bless the nations. The Gospel of Matthew and Luke bear witness to Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, who fulfilled both God's promise to bless the nations, but also Abraham's role to be the mediator of that blessing. You see, it is Jesus Christ himself who is the source of God's blessing to the nations, and the one through whom the blessings of salvation and grace would be extended. For it was Jesus to whom the Father called out to go to the nations and to be a mediator, as God the Son came down to earth in incarnate form. And obeying the voice of his Father, the Son of God humbled himself, taking on flesh and bearing witness to the establishment of the Father's kingdom. For he was the one who received the benediction of the Father at his baptism, commissioning him for this ministry to go out to the nations and to bless them. His transfiguration witnesses to the glory and honor due to Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. His obedience to the Father by going to the cross opens the way for you and me from sin and death. And ultimately, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ restores God's kingly rule on earth here and now, so that he may be the blessing to the nations. He himself, Christ, in his person and his work and the death, he is the blessing to the nations. And we are called to participate in that. And that's a joy. So as God called Abraham and asked Israel to reclaim Canaan for his kingdom, so Christ too calls his church to reclaim all nations, all tongues and languages for the kingdom of God. And I want you to imagine for yourselves being partners with Christ in this. As you have enjoyed the blessing of God himself, you become partners with Christ in this, reclaiming the whole earth for his kingdom and his glory. What a grand and glorious mission. I would encourage you to live our lives in this reality. Do we go to work and pursue our vocations in this reality? Do we come to church and worship in this reality? Do we pursue our marriages in light of this? My prayer for me and for you as well is that our lives would reflect this faith and this trust in the grandness of God's blessing, to in his desire to restore himself to his people and to be a blessing to the nations. I don't know about for you, but for me, that is comforting, because ultimately he is the one who does it, and he calls us to come and participate with him in joy and in doing that. And that is great. We can do that here and now, here at Colleyville, here in our homes and our neighborhoods, with our friends and with our family, with those who we meet on the street. That is a great joy and privilege. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.